Well, good evening, or whenever you're watching this message. Here in Duluth, we're experiencing what some of the weather forecasters have been calling Snowmageddon. I don't know if it's that bad yet, but as the Joneses came to get me, it was a little bit of snow plowing as we were going down the street. So it's an interesting afternoon, I will say that. But I am really glad that I get to teach this afternoon or this evening or whenever you're watching this on the topic of cults and religions. This is our fourth message, and it's my privilege to teach on the history, practice, and doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And tonight it's my objective that you will learn about the history, the practices, and doctrinal beliefs of the SDAs, that you would be impressed by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's plan of salvation, and the sufficiency of His Word, and also that we will be able to effectively share the gospel with Seventh-day Adventists. Now, this third point here is a little tricky. You know, I have to tell you that this was probably the hardest message that I've prepared for, and that's just because there's so the differences are so fine between Orthodox Christianity and what we understand from the Bible and what Seventh-day Adventists believe. The differences are small but very significant. And while they say one thing in as far as their doctrinal stands and beliefs, their publications and their writings in other places contradict that. So it was really hard to lock down just exactly where they're coming from. But I believe that I've done that in a condensed sort of way, and I hope that it benefits those watching who are already saved and not a part of the SDA Church, some of you who may be saved and who are still part of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and then some who are not saved and still a part of that church. But you know, even though it seems close to the truth, like I said, there's a lot of false teaching in the doctrine. Doctrine that ultimately deceives and prevents Seventh-day Adventists, most of them, from trusting Christ alone as their Savior. So while I believe that many Seventh-day Adventists are sincere and not intentionally deceptive, our enemy, Satan, the ultimate deceiver, is. In fact, the most dangerous of all falsehoods, according to Georg Christoph Lichtenberg, is that the most dangerous of all falsehoods is a slightly distorted truth. Why is that? Because little lies are easier to hide. They're easier to disguise. Or put another way, rat poison is mostly made up of good stuff, but it's that 10% that'll kill you. Big lies, though, they take a lot of work, a lot of convincing, a lot of manipulation. In fact, Abraham Lincoln said, "No man has a good enough memory to be a successful liar." I like that quote. Which is why we know that this entire religion has to be crafted and inspired by the ultimate liar, the devil himself, because no man is smart enough to be a successful liar. Now, while this is all very ominous and foreboding, and you know it's a serious topic, I realize. So before we do that, I want to take the advice of George Bernard Shaw, who said, "If you're going to tell somebody the truth, you better make them laugh, otherwise they'll kill you." Now, I don't want to be killed, so I'm going to try to make you laugh instead. So if you're a parent, you know that sometimes we are just trying to get through the day, just winging it, trying to hold some sort of a sense of sanity in our daily lives, just trying to get our kids to cooperate and not drive us crazy, just trying to get through the day. So here are some examples of parents, little lies that parents told just to get by. And the first one is a mom who must have had it with running to her purse in the summertime every time the kids heard that familiar, metallic, cheesy song in the background. Like that. You know what? Can you imagine? Are your taste buds waking up, mouth watering? That's the sound of a distant ice cream truck approaching. So this is the lie that this mom said. When the ice cream truck's music is on, it means that they're all out of ice cream. Or how about having to struggle with your little kids to get them to wear their seat belts? This mom had a good idea. My girls believed the car would not start until everyone had their seatbelt fastened. You want to go to McDonald's? Fasten your seatbelt. This next mom wanted to just remain her kid's hero for a little while. Wanted to be looked up to and admired, you know, looked at with awe and amazement. So for her little girl, she said, you have to snap your fingers to get the traffic light to turn green. Apparently this little girl believed it until 7 when her mom told her the truth. And then every parent knows how a simple shopping errand can turn into a nightmare, a frenzied tantrum, and then shameful looks from everyone around. So this mom said, when my kids were younger, they were under the impression that the security cameras in stores were actually Santa cams. They never misbehaved in a store. So these little deceptions are perhaps forgivable, certainly understandable. But false teaching and lies from our enemy is another story. So I hope that you will be open to learning what God's Word says about these things, because really, when you're trying to get the point across, it takes two to speak the truth. One to speak and the other to hear. So let's just have a quick review of the characteristics of cult. We're studying cults and religions in this series. So first of all, cults involve people blindly or unquestioningly following a leader. They involve leaders exercising great control over the devotee's personal life. They have hidden or secretive practices, and they depart from God's revealed written truth and regard their leader's words as having the same authority as Scripture. Same authority as Scripture. And for Seventh-day Adventists, this is an issue. Although I would not necessarily say that they believe that their prophetess has the same authority as Scripture, it's just that they all somehow, magically, coincidentally, seem to agree. So, what is the ultimate source of cults and religions? Where do they come from? Well, the Bible says they come from men, the commandments and doctrines of men. It also says they come from demons working through idols and men. But let's keep in mind, the ultimate source is Satan himself. And how should we respond to this? Well, we should be ready as ambassadors for Christ in the devil's world to share the gospel graciously with those in cults or religions. And we should also test the spirits in their teachings, people's teachings, by comparing them with Scripture to see whether they're not of God. And if they're not, let's expose them and have no fellowship, no agreement, no commonality with them. So, is Seventh-day Adventism a cult? Honestly, I don't know. As I said, there's a lot of fine differences, but they are crucial differences between what SDAs believe and what Orthodox Christianity, a grace-based, Bible-based understanding of the gospel is. So it's very important, but I'm not sure. I do definitely believe, however, that it is a religion with a great deal of false teaching, as you will see tonight. So let's start off with the definition of Seventh-day Adventism. Seventh-day Adventism, I'm going to say SDA a lot of the time because it's a mouthful, is a false religion that accepts extra-biblical prophecy and embraces unbiblical interpretations, resulting in the devaluation of God's grace and Christ's finished work, and the elevation of law-keeping, morality, and religion. Well, that's 35 words. Which is a lot, I realize. You know, in Gibbs, Pastor Roxer always had us start with our purpose statement, and it had to be 30 words or less, so I always count these, and I always feel guilty about it if I'm over 30. So, Pastor Roxer, if you're watching this, show me some grace. At least you don't have to show me mercy anymore. So that is a mouthful, but that encapsulates, I believe, just generally, what Seventh-day Adventism is in a nutshell. You know, we've studied so far the Masonic cult, the Masons, the Mormons or the LDS, the Jehovah's Witnesses or JWs, and now the Seventh-day Adventists, the SDAs. So that's the LDSs, the JWs, and now the SDAs. You know, this is hard for my wife to keep straight this last week when we were talking about some of this stuff in the message. And she referred to the SDAs as the LSDs. I had to kid her about that. And she said I could mention it in here. So, you know, there probably is an LSD church out there. But let me just say at the onset that we're not talking about the LSD church. We're talking just about the SDAs. So let's start by looking at the development and history of this church. Where did it come from? So first of all, the SDA church came out of the Second Great Awakening and its emphasis on free will, individual choice, and Christ's second advent. So a little background here. The First Great Awakening was a religious revival that impacted the English colonies in America during the 1730s and 1740s. Now, this movement came at a time when rationalism, secular rationalism, was being emphasized, and that was changing the whole world. And that just stressed the people's ability to figure things out for themselves, that they could that they didn't need the church to go through Roman Catholic Church or the Anglican Church or Church of England or whatever. They could figure out these things on their own if they just used their brains. So that was the philosophy of the day, and it changed a lot of things, and it was good for people to see that they could look into God's Word and read the Bible for themselves to figure out what was right. But these revivals also had weakened the hold of the established churches on colonial America, and large numbers of Christians joined new evangelical churches like those of the Baptists and Methodists. And the Great Awakening also contributed to colonial religious liberty and the balance of religious power. So that's the first Great Awakening. The Second Great Awakening was about 50 years after that, and it came out of the First Great Awakening. It was about from 1790 to 1840. And during this time, people took the emphasis on individual determination and kind of ran with it. The good side of this was that people realized that they were responsible to find the truth and to respond to God's Word as it was revealed. The bad side of this was that it kind of started this seeking for unrevealed truth and sort of a fascination with new stuff. And so, interestingly, during this time, there was also a rise in the popularity of spiritism, gifts like prophecy, having seances and things like that, gifts like prophecy and speaking in tongues, which began to be seen again. I'm going to talk about that in a little while. So, came out of the Second Great Awakening. But the Second Great Awakening affected more than just the unsaved and worldly. Many Christian churches became fascinated with trying to set a date for Christ's second coming. William Miller was one of those people. He believed and taught that Christ would come back to earth in 1843, though he and his followers had to revise that to later date of October 22nd, 1844. So first it was 1843, then when he didn't show up, they said, oh, we got that wrong. It was supposed to be October 22nd, 1844. So predictably, when October 22nd, 1844 came and went, thousands of Millerites were left devastated. That would be very, very sad. And you know, I will say there were probably a lot of these people who were saved, but they were just searching for something deeper, something more, some inside angle on the truth. And so they had put their hope in this, in Christ's coming on this date. And so this event was known as the Great Disappointment. Came out of the Great Awakening. This was the Great Disappointment. So that was the end of it, right? Sadly, no. It should have been. But guess what happened? The day after. So on October 23rd of 1844, a man named Hiram Edson claimed to have received a revelation from God that Christ had begun his second advent, actually, but instead of returning to earth, he entered the sanctuary of the heavenly temple. On October 22nd, 1844. So he didn't come back to Earth, but he did start his next, activity or his next ministry, and that began in the sanctuary of the heavenly temple. I'm going to comment more about some of this stuff later. Now, though Miller disavowed himself of them, several Adventist groups emerged from his former followers. One was Hiram Edson. He's the man that I was just talking about. He was from Western New York. These were all New England colonies that were into this whole thing. Hiram Edson, he believed in the doctrine of the sanctuary. As I just said, he got this vision, and he was walking through a cornfield, actually, to try to avoid the teasing and the jeers and insults from people that were, you know, mocking him, basically, because the second coming prediction was wrong. But he was taking his way through this cornfield when he had this vision, supposedly. The next person is Joseph Bates. He was from Massachusetts and had followers there and in New Hampshire. And he was big on the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath. And then we have James White and Ellen Harmon. They were out of Maine, and they believed in the spirit of prophecy, or the testimony of Christ. And we're going to talk more about that later, too, but the testimony of Christ is basically found in Revelation 12:17. If you're curious, you can write that down and go there later. So, in 1847, a few years later, the unofficial Seventh-day Adventist Church organized under the leadership of Hiram Edson, O.R.L. Crozier, which was his friend, Bates, the guy from the second area that I told you about, and then Ellen Harmon, later known as Ellen G. White. That was her married name, of Ellen G. White. Now, Ellen Harmon, if you want to do the math here, Ellen Harmon, later Ellen White, was 20 years old at this point in 1847. So when she first started having her visions, it was right after the great disappointment, which I don't know if that was like such an emotional time that it kind of sent her into this state or whatever, but that's when her visions started, right after that great disappointment. So she was 17 when she was having these visions, which is kind of strange to think that during the early years of the church, White's visions and prophecies were foundational to the doctrinal positions of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And now we find ourselves with 20 million members worldwide and 1.2 million in North America. The official starting of the church was 1860, when they actually, I don't know if they incorporated back then or what, but they actually became a registered church. So that's kind of a whirlwind tour of the development and history of the SDA Church. But as we try to get to know them a little bit better, now let's understand their foundation or what their doctrine was built upon. So we know where they came from, and some of these foundations that you'll see that kind of tie in. You're gonna see how it all came together, I hope. So the first thing is that Seventh-day Adventists believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And that is really good. That's a great thing. They do have respect for the Bible. And, you know, that could be something that causes you to be able to talk to them about the gospel a little more easily. And when you show them verses that explain maybe what their misconceptions were, or highlights their misconceptions, rather, they are more likely to accept that as they do respect the Bible. But unfortunately, they also have built their doctrine on the erroneous interpretation of prophecy. Sorry, that should be a CY there, not an SY. And the resulting false prediction of when Christ would return. It was built on the inspired Word of God, but also the erroneous interpretation of prophecy and the resulting false prediction of when Christ would return. If only they had taken Jesus' words seriously, they would have avoided this error But just like all of us sinners so often do, they saw themselves that they were special, or that it didn't apply to them in a certain way, or that they knew better or something. Because Jesus himself said, but of that day, coming tribulation and then kingdom or the millennial period afterwards, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Is Miller not included in that list? But no, they did not accept that. How did Miller actually come to this interpretation, though, you might be asking yourself? Where did he get 1843 and then 1844, October 22nd? Well, I'm not going to go into a ton of detail, but I'll tell you this. That back in those days, I've read that some people said that on the newspapers, the front page was split between the stock market and these predictions about when Christ was going to come back. There was like a fervor in the nation, and Miller was caught up in this. Now, you're going to start to see some quotes now. EGW is Ellen G. White. And she said, I have seen, I'll just tell you, this irks me. That makes my blood boil and also kind of grosses me out. Really, I have seen? But she saw that the 1843 chart was directed by the hand of the Lord, even though it was wrong. So, the revised chart in 1844 came from, and I'll try to explain this, first of all, Miller took Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 7, that talked about the little horn who would come and put an end to sacrifices, cast down the truth to the ground, and trample the sanctuary underfoot. And then we've got, so that is clearly about the tribulation period. And then he took what happens in Daniel chapter 9, which told when the Jews could expect the Messiah to come into Jerusalem. And it started off with the order to rebuild the temple. Now, and that's legit. But it goes through and it talks about the 70 weeks of Daniel and how 69 weeks will take place. And then during the last week, in other words, 7 years, that would be the tribulation period after the Messiah was cut off and et cetera, et cetera. Now, the chapter in between, in chapter 8, is referring to something very different. It was future at that time, but, and I'll let you read that if you're interested, but Daniel 8:14 talks about this evil that would come and that would prevail for 2,300 days. Now, the accepting and prevailing wisdom of that day, and even now as well, is that was in reference to the bitter Jewish persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes. And Miller thought there was some secret formula hidden here, though. So he didn't see that there was two different events happening. He just thought that was all one. So the timer or the clock starts ticking when the order to rebuild the temple was given, according to him. And then there was this. The key to unlocking the mystery of the timing of when Christ was going to come back, not when the tribulation period was going to happen and then Christ comes back after that. You don't believe in the tribulation. But the key was found in 2 Peter 3, verses 7 through 8. And that is where Peter says, don't forget this, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 days, and 1,000 days is as one day. From there, he concluded that the 2,300 days, that's how long this Antiochus Epiphanes was going to make their lives miserable, 2,300 days. That wasn't 2,300 days. It was 2,300 years. Because remember, with God, one day is as 1,000 years. You can see the manipulation and the prophetic gymnastics going on here. So first of all, the events in Daniel 8 and 9 match up. I'm sorry, 7 and 9 rather match up. The events in Daniel 8 do not. That is a different thing that's going on entirely. two different times. Secondly, a literal translation of the Hebrew word for days in Daniel chapter 8, the 2,300 days, is literally evening mornings. Evening mornings. So, right now, we're in the middle at church here. We just had the morning, we're in the afternoon, then we're going to have an evening. That's a day. But he didn't read it that way. He didn't look into it. He didn't believe it. He interpreted that as a year. Third, 2 Peter 3:8 is describing God's existence being outside of time. It's unaffected by time. It's not some secret code. Now, the pastors here at DBC warn us all the time about allegorizing Scripture. Do you know why? Because when you allegorize Scripture in your interpretation and assume hidden meanings everywhere, your interpretation is only limited by the imagination of the teacher. Another thing we hear all the time is that we need to use a normal, or literal, normal, historical, grammatical, and contextual method to interpret Scripture, and then we compare Scripture with Scripture. So much error could have been avoided if they had just looked at what Jesus said about the time and the hour and that no man knows except for the Father. But they didn't. So, Miller himself actually said, "I confess my error and acknowledge my disappointment, yet I still believe that the day of the Lord is near, even at the door. And I exhort you, my brothers, to be watchful and not let that day come upon you unawares." Now, by all accounts, William Miller was probably a saved man and was a very sincere and heartfelt believer. But unfortunately, he was sincerely mistaken and in severe error. But Miller accepted his mistake. He admitted that he was wrong. Many of his followers didn't, as I mentioned earlier, those three in the New England colonies who didn't. Now, if the fact that Christ had not returned, if that had just been accepted, oh, he was wrong, I guess we need to go back to the Bible, then the Adventist religion would be over, because Scripture and history just didn't seem to jive with Miller's foolish prediction. So they needed something else to validate their beliefs, some way to give them hope in the face of their great disappointment. And what do you suppose that would be? Because Seventh-day Adventists accept extra-biblical prophecy. This is right from their 28 beliefs. This is number 18. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is prophecy. This gift is an identifying mark of the remnant church and was manifested in the writings of Ellen G. White. As the Lord's messenger, her writings are a continuing and authoritative source of truth. Emphasis intended, which provide for the church comfort, guidance, instruction, and correction. Remember that and what they believe about Ellen G. White. But they do accept extra-biblical prophecy, and of course they would need to, wouldn't they? So remember the three branches of Seventh-day Adventism that came together? Remember James White and Ellen Harmon of Maine who emphasized the gift of prophecy? Well, it just so happened, Ellen G. White, who married James White, supposedly had this gift. Now, Ellen had been hit in the head by a big rock that another girl actually threw at her at age 9. And I mean, it was she wasn't expected to live, actually. She was in a coma for around 3 weeks, and she came to. She wasn't able to breathe out of her nose for 2 years, actually, so she suffered greatly. Now, at the age of 12, she and her family attended a Methodist church where she is said to have trusted Christ as her Savior. Shortly after, they began following Miller, William Miller. And shortly after the great disappointment, White's visions began. So we need to inspect White's teachings and so-called prophecies. Now, is it fair to question Ellen G. White, her teachings and prophecies? You know, some people would say, aren't you kind of building a straw man argument here? Is somebody that's it's easy to attack her because she's dead and, you know, you can pick away at what she wrote and what she said. Well, I don't think that's right. You know, it would be like not saying that you couldn't look at Martin Luther King's or Martin Luther's rather, sorry, Martin Luther's writings on the Lutheran Church and inspect and compare what he wrote with what Scripture says. Of course you can, because her prophecies are another one of the doctrinal foundations upon which Seventh-day Adventist beliefs rest. So we should, because, again, SDAs believe that Ellen G. White was a prophetess whose words are God-given and authoritative. So it's fair to look at what she said. Now, two important questions must be answered here before we start just considering a few of the things that she said. First of all, is God still revealing His truth through prophets? And then also, how can we tell the difference between a true and a false prophet? Those are basic questions, right? So let's just make sure that we're clear on what God says about this, okay? So first of all, I'm not going to go into great detail on this, but is God still revealing His truth through prophets? In 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, God's Word says, "Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with." Now, the context here is edifying the church. All of these gifts were intended to build up the church. So, what might come in the future that would make this unnecessary in building up the church any longer? This was when this was written. What was coming? Could it be the Bible? And if it is the Bible, does that fit with the last statement? But that when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with? We don't need extra biblical prophecy because the chapter's closed. The book is done. God has said all that He needed to say. Why would you need any more than that? I hope that you'll see that that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. So, I believe from Scripture that we don't need prophets anymore. In the tribulation period, sure, it will happen again, as we know. But right now, we don't need it. But what about telling a true from a false prophet? How can we tell whether a prophet is true or false? And I've gone over this verse before, last time I taught, but in Deuteronomy chapter 18, it says, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." And if you say in your heart, "How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Well, how do we know if what he or she says isn't something that the Lord has spoken? And he says, here's how you know. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him or respect him." It seems like God is both very concerned with protecting the purity of His Word and with His people not being deceived. Would you agree? And that's why we're doing this tonight. So that's pretty simple, isn't it? If the thing the prophet says doesn't come to pass, they're a false prophet. That's it. Period. And I would add that if they're teaching, not their prophecies, but just their teaching, doesn't line up with the known Word of God, they're also a false teacher. So, with that, armed with that context, with that thinking, let's look at Ellen G. White briefly. And I want you to know, friends that are watching after the fact, that I'm not doing this to bash her at all. You know, she may have been very sincere, but she could have also been unaware of being filled with lying falsehoods from the enemy too, couldn't she? Now, she did say a lot of things that sound good. A lot of things. She even says things about salvation that we would agree with. But then, she says other things that are so goofy, you just realize we're not on the same page here. So what did she say regarding the gospel? What did she hold to regarding the gospel? Well, this is what Ellen White says. "The gospel of health is to be firmly linked with the ministry of the word. It is the Lord's design, is it, that the restoring influence of health reform shall be a part of the last great effort to proclaim the gospel message. Is the Lord's design for health reform to be a part of proclaiming the gospel? Well, I think we can see what the Word of God says. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it's good that the heart be established with grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Is that clear enough? Hebrews 13:9. The foods and the health and whatever are not part of the gospel of grace. And really, we need to be established with grace. And where is that grace found? Where is it contained? In the message of the gospel. In the message of the gospel. How Christ came to pay your sin debt penalty. How He paid for 100% of them when He died on the cross. How God raised Him from the dead, showing that His work was done, that He was accepted, that He was an innocent lamb that had suffered unjustly. And now He offers eternal life as a gift, 100% guaranteed to anyone who would trust Him alone for their salvation. For Him alone for their salvation. That is the gospel, and that is what we're to protect, because God says through Paul here in another verse, Galatians 6, I'm going to skip to the part that's underlined, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Any other gospel. And the Galatians had one thing that they added to the gospel. You know what it was? Circumcision. One thing that they wanted to add to the grace of God. And remember, Ellen White says, what about the gospel? Health reform shall be a part of the last great effort to proclaim the gospel message. God says, in His Word says, hearts needs to be established with grace, not with foods which are profited them who occupied with them. So are we adding one thing to the gospel here? You decide. But there are other examples of what White's teaching, or how it clashed with God's Word. She said the sign or seal of God is revealed in the observance of the seventh day Sabbath, the Lord's memorial of creation. And then God's Word says this, in Him you also trusted after you heard of the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a guarantee of our inheritance, is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. If White's teaching is authoritative but runs counter to what the Bible teaches, which one will you trust? But now Seventh-day Adventists might say, no, the seal of God is only revealed by keeping the Sabbath. It's not the seal. Sabbath isn't the seal. It's just revealed when people do keep the Sabbath. Well, then let me ask you. If somebody does not observe the Sabbath, then they're not one of the sealed ones. Right? So how are you sealed then? By keeping the Sabbath? Or sealed when you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see, the seal of God has nothing to do with the Sabbath. No, the seal of God is the seal is God's sign of ownership through the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So what about sin? We all deal with sin, believers and unbelievers alike. What did White teach we should do with those? Well, she said, bring in your trespass offerings, your thank offerings, and your free will offerings. Humble your hearts before the Lord, and He will be found and ready to receive pardon. It sounds so flowery, so deep, so nice. But God says, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire. Huh. Bring in your trespass offerings. Sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings, offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to law. Then He said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He, Jesus Christ, takes away the first, the law, that he may establish the second, grace. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, if you get a hold of the fact that the finished work of Christ, this is a beautiful and humbling and heart-piercing thing to consider. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What grace, what love. Trespass offerings? There's no more offerings for sin. So, my friend watching, what you need to see is that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, and now we rest in His finished work. And that is our Sabbath rest. There is no more sacrifice for sin, no command to be deserving of His gift. Our Savior offered His body once for all. But maybe you say, well, okay, these aren't really prophecies, though. This is just some teachings that we don't really agree with. So we'll just kind of ignore those because they're sort of inconvenient. Well, let's consider some prophecies then, shall we? But I saw, again, this is a claim that she's having visions from God. That is prophecy. But I saw that God would not shut them, the unsaved, up in hell to endure endless misery. Neither will He take them to heaven, for to bring them into the company of the pure and holy would make them exceedingly miserable. But He will destroy them utterly and cause them to be as if they had not been. Then His justice will be satisfied. The unsaved will not suffer eternally in hell. The unsaved will be destroyed and caused to be as if they had never been. What does the Bible say? Actually, Jesus Himself said, it is better for you to enter into life maimed than rather than having two hands and go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And I don't say this with any sort of glee or satisfaction at all, because that is a horrible possibility. Horrible possibility. But that is the reality for unsaved people. If they want to reject Jesus Christ now, God is a gentleman. He's going to let them make that decision. But then they will live separated from Jesus Christ like they wanted here. So that's just one, isn't it? Are there more? Well, actually, there are more. Let's look at another one. Then I was pointed to some who are in the great error of believing that it is their duty to go to Old Jerusalem and think they have a work to do there before the Lord comes. I saw that Satan had greatly deceived some in this thing. Later, I saw that Old Jerusalem never would be built up, and that Satan was doing his utmost to lead the minds of the children of the Lord into these things now, in the gathering time. This picture is of Hasidic Jews worshiping at the western wall of the temple in Old Jerusalem, occupied by Jewish people. So if she saw from God that Old Jerusalem would never be built up, it seems like it was. She also said, the Lord has given me a view of other worlds. Wings were given me, and an angel attended me from the city to a place that was bright and glorious. The grass of the place was living green, and the birds were there warbled a sweet song. The inhabitants of the place were of all sizes. They were noble, majestic, and lovely. I asked one of them why they were so much more lovely than those on earth. Then I was taken to a world which had seven moons. There I saw good old Enoch, who had been translated. These are her early writings. Now, what is she talking about? Well, fortunately, her husband clarified that. Ellen's husband, James White, verified this vision. He said, at our conference in Topsham, Maine, last November, Ellen had a vision of the handiworks of God. She was guided to the planets Jupiter, Saturn, and I think one more. After she came out of a vision, she could give a clear description of their moons, etc. It's well known that she knew nothing of astronomy and could not answer one question in relation to the planets before she had this vision. Okay. The average, so we've got grass and the place was living green and the birds there warbled a song, a sweet song, I should say. Just to let you know, the temperature on Jupiter is negative 243 degrees Fahrenheit. Lastly, when England does declare war against the North during the Civil War, all nations will have an interest of their own to serve, and there will be a general war, general confusion. The result will be that this nation will be humbled into the dust. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 1, page 259. Did England declare war against the North? I don't think so. Friends, these are examples of not just bad teaching, and they aren't just embarrassing mistakes. They are teachings that are contrary to God's declared truth. The first three that we saw are four. And then we saw prophecies that did not occur. And remember the definition of a false prophet. Now, to the Seventh-day Adventists listening, my point in bringing these examples up to you is not to embarrass anyone, not to mock any part of the religion of which you belong. My purpose in showing you this is that you would repent in the true sense of the word. Not turn from your sin, because that's not what repent means. It means to change your mind. Will you change your mind about your source of truth and the foundation for your religion? Will you see that God loves you and wants you to know that you have eternal life, not hope so because you belong to the right group? But getting back to the doctrinal terms and beliefs of Seventh-day Adventism, can you see that if there's no scriptural justification for this 1844 interpretation, they would need to accept prophecy? And that is exactly what we see. So, in understanding their doctrinal terms and beliefs, the first thing is that they believe that the gift of prophecy is an identifying mark of the remnant church. Now, we saw earlier that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we believe that prophecy has failed or stopped because the canon of Scripture is complete. You know, the fact is, after the Gospels disappeared off the scene, tongues were really never, ever even heard of again until the 1800s. And as I said at the onset, the Second Great Awakening brought in a lot of good, but also revealed a lot of experience seekers. So with the emergence of rationalism in the 1700s, people became convinced they could figure out their own, you know, through their powers of observation, they could figure out what was right. And then the First and Second Awakening, Second Great Awakening came out of that. And people saw that they could have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and every person was responsible, etc., etc. But along with that came, like I said before, seances and spiritism, speaking in tongues came around again, and then also prophecy. Now, they get this from Revelation 12:17 and 19:10, but you know, of course, they would have to deny the seven-year tribulation, which they do. That does not fit. Neither does the rapture of the church. And so they get very turned around and have to be pretty creative in their interpretation of eschatological interpretation of prophecy in the end times. So is prophecy necessary? Did God forget something? Did he need to revise or clarify his sufficient word or not? And they believe that prophecy is, and it's also an identifying mark of the remnant church. But our next belief is that Seventh-day Adventists believe that Jesus Christ entered into the heavenly sanctuary, where he began his work of reviewing the deeds of the provisionally saved for entrance into the kingdom, eternal kingdom. That is right there in belief number 8. If you wanted to look it up, you could. So, from a human logical argument perspective, let me just point out again that if no scripture backs up the claims that Jesus started his work in the heavenly temple in the holiest of holy places, then the Seventh-day Adventists would need to have some new authority. And that authority was the prophecies of Ellen G. White. Now, I just showed you how Ellen G. White was a false teacher and a false prophetess. I believe it's undoubtable. If there's one time that their prophecy doesn't come true, they're false. That's what God says. That's His definition. I showed you three or four. I can't remember right now. So, there's nothing left to validate the claim that he started his work in the heavenly sanctuary. Unless you can find that in the Word of God, and guess what? You can't. It's not in there. The verses that Seventh-day Adventists use to justify this either don't specifically mention a sanctuary in heaven, or if they do, they're in Hebrews and Revelation where they're referring to Jesus being in the dwelling place of God. And He is indeed in the dwelling place of God. In fact, that's what the word tabernacle means. It's a place to abide, a dwelling place. So, the holiest of holy places is in God's presence. And that's where Jesus is. But He didn't have to go into a separate room of a separate building called the temple in heaven in order to be in the holy place, which is where God is. So where is Jesus right now and what's He doing? I love this verse. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So for you listening now or watching later, if you see that you're not able to save yourself and you trust Christ alone instead, do you have to keep up your end of the bargain like some kind of a two-way contract? No. No. If you're saved, this verse says that Jesus has perfected forever, those who are currently also being sanctified. Question. If God accepted Christ's work because Jesus sat down and He said, "It is finished," then why aren't you satisfied? Why is it that you feel it's necessary to earn or prove your worthiness? Because you're not ever going to be worthy. You're not ever going to be deserving. Now, maybe for the Seventh-day Adventists, it's because of the confusing doctrine of the investigative judgment. And this alone is grounds to completely separate yourself as a believer from the Seventh-day Adventist Church, because this is nothing but a return to a works-based religion and legalism. The investigative judgment involves Christ being in that holy place again, where He is in the process of reviewing the works, the deeds, of people who are supposedly saved to see if the genuineness of their faith and if they are worthy of heaven. And this is the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine of Christ's investigative judgment. That's baptismal vow number 8. So the cute, confusing thing about SDAs is that on the one hand, their doctrinal beliefs state that one cannot earn salvation, and it's by faith alone in Christ alone and His death for their sins. And that's perfect. That's great. But on the other hand, they have beliefs like this that basically say, as the Calvinists do, that if you're really saved, then you're going to persevere in good works and holiness. Wait a minute. So you're saved by faith alone and Christ alone, that you can't earn your way to your salvation, but if you're really saved, you'll have those things, and if you don't have them, then you're not saved? I mean, what that leaves the Seventh-day Adventist with is the conclusion that they need to obey commandments. Keep the Sabbath, eat right, don't drink, don't smoke, live right, etc. Prove that you're worthy. But you aren't worthy. You'll never be worthy, and neither am I. But Christ Jesus is. What a terrible, terrible burden to live under, believing that your Savior is in heaven judging your righteousness. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Investigative judgment. Shall not come into judgment. Investigative judgment. Shall not come into judgment. Now, are you hearing his words? Are you seeing that his work is done and that you can put your faith in his finished work and he promises you eternal life if you would trust in him and believe in his Father who sent him? Because according to this, it says that you can not come into judgment. You will not come into judgment because you have passed from death to life. If you don't know this, why do you think? Could it be that you have not understood what grace really is? Because grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's completely undeserved. This doctrine of the investigative judgment is completely and totally contrary to being saved by grace. So my friend, how is this good news at all? But another responsibility of the Seventh-day Adventists is that they keep the Sabbath. They obey or observe the Sabbath day of rest from 6 p.m. Friday to 6 p.m. Saturday, or sundown to sundown. In fact, this evidence is the sealing of the seal of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't have the time to go to a lengthy argument reviewing all the verses that the Adventists use to justify this practice, but let me just say that the Lord Jesus is our rest. Religion gives you a list of duties, but Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ where we rest in his finished work every minute of every hour of every day, not just Saturday 6 p.m. to Sunday 6 p.m. It's a walk of faith, a walk of rest, because he promises to have done that for us. And as for observing certain days and stuff, Adventists know the verses, you know, that people like me are going to bring up. So maybe this won't convince you, but you should be aware of it. Paul says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon, or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." The Sabbath looked forward to the reality that was to come, which I just explained is Jesus Christ. The rest has come. The shadow is far inferior. If you have a picture of a loved one in your pocket and you haven't seen him for months, her for months, you might look at it, you can't wait to see him again, you might kiss it at night before I go to bed or whatever. But when they come home, what do? Do you look at the picture or you run to them and you want to be with them, right? You let go of the shadow and you embrace the substance, which is of Christ, as this verse tells us. It's hard to let go of a system that you've been a part of, like an exclusive club with a corner on the market, which is just what happens as a result of the next Seventh-day Adventist belief. See, they believe that they will be, I'm not really sure, it's their time period is hard to pin down because they're talking about future events, but then at the same time they seem to say that we're in the last days. That's what happens, by the way, when you reject the 7-year tribulation period and the rapture and the time frame that all happens in. It all gets confused. But they believe that they are the remnant in the last days who are called to keep the commandments of God. Baptismal vow number 13. So, are they the remnant? Well, I can't go into this exhaustively for the sake of time, but the remnant church refers to the end of the age in a time known as, like I said, the tribulation. The main verse they use again is Revelation 12:17. But that happens in the thick of things in the tribulation. You know, the repeated use of the word then after that, especially in Revelation 13 and 14, then this happens, then this happens, then this happens. It's clearly telling us what it's going to be like during those days. This is all a connected time period. So, you know, unless you are aware of the Antichrist functioning out of Babylon, and unless you see people having to get a mark, a 666 on their forehead or on their hand, and unless you're aware of two prophets in Jerusalem who are consuming their adversaries with fire that coming out of their mouth, then you can't be the remnant church. Because that's during a time that is described by these events and a lot of other ones that are absolutely not happening right now. But, you know, maybe the Seventh-day Adventists feel comforted, though. They think that they're the special ones. They make it to heaven because they're a part of the faithful remnant keeping the Sabbath. And I can understand that desire for assurance because Seventh-day Adventists do not believe that a believer can ever know that their salvation is eternally secure. Eternally secure. And why do I say that? Because they say it. And here's the words of Ellen G. White again. We're placed here on probation to see if we will prove worthy. We will prove worthy of eternal life. Let me just answer that right now. You're not worthy. That's why it's by grace. Those who accept the Savior, however sincere their conversion, should never be taught to say or to feel that they are saved. Not good news. What does the Bible say? These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. My friend, do you want to know that you have eternal life? Or do you want to live in insecurity and worry and fear, knowing that you are a sinner and that you're really not worthy? Then instead of trusting yourself or your religion, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now that is good news. The next doctrinal belief that contradicts Scripture is the idea of soul sleep. Seventh-day Adventist Church believes this, or holds this view, because their belief that the body, soul, and spirit are indivisible. So when we die, we must go to sleep, body, soul, and spirit, awaiting the resurrection. So that there's no awareness or anything like that. Your soul is just asleep. And we can look at verses like Luke 16 through 22 through 24, the account of Lazarus. And again, this is not a parable, because Jesus always said, or the writer always said, Jesus told them this parable, da-da-da-da-da. This one, he said, Jesus says, there was a man, a rich man, and there was this beggar named Lazarus, and he died and was carried to the angels, to Abraham's bosom, etc., etc. The rich man also died and was buried. Being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he, the rich man in Hades, cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Is he sleeping? Is this just a very vivid dream? Or is he aware? And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger into water to cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So one example, we could go to others, but there is no doubt that we are aware of what's going on after we die. But Seventh-day Adventists also have a different view of what happens to the unsaved once resurrected. They believe that after being resurrected, all of the unsaved will be burned up and annihilated in the lake of fire. That's belief 27. Annihilated in the lake of fire. In fact, a good friend of mine, this person's mother, was a Seventh-day Adventist, and trying to give her the gospel, this woman would say, well, if I'm wrong, you know, I might have to suffer for a little while, but then I'm just going to be burned up and I'll never be aware of it anyway, because I'm going to be annihilated in the lake of fire, and then that'll be it for me. So she doesn't have to worry about much other than just a short term, you know, short time of suffering before we're just poof, gone. But what does the Bible say? It's better for you again to enter into life maimed than rather than two having two hands, etc. I read this earlier. Their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And then Jesus said, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Eternal punishment. So, this is what the Bible says. If it is by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, then it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. You can't have the two. So what is your conclusion, Seventh-day Adventist? Will you hold to all of these questionable, false doctrines that don't line up with the Scriptures, that are only believable if you hold to the words of a false prophetess, namely Ellen G. White? You know, in brief, what you're a part of is a religious system that asks you to keep segments or parts of the law instead of accepting His Sabbath rest 24/7 with Him through faith in Jesus Christ. This Sabbath is not from 6 p.m. Friday to 6 p.m. Saturday, but it's every day because we have rested from our works and are satisfied with His. I really hope and pray that you'll embrace this reality instead of worshiping the shadow. Stop trusting your works or your Seventh-day Adventist membership and trust Christ alone instead. So what is your conclusion? Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So if you're saved and you're watching this tonight, how can you minister? What should we do with this? Delivering the good news to the Seventh-day Adventists. Well, first of all, recognize that they may not know the foundation and core tenets of their religion. They might not know these. You know, they may crave meaning or just want to belong to something, just like we saw with the Mormons. And I had that in there. Sorry about that. They might just crave meaning. They want to belong to something and have kind of a corner on the market. They feel special and like they're on an elite team. I mean, they keep the Sabbath. Everybody else doesn't, right? They see how healthy and well-educated many of the SDA members are. And they might be impressed by the Adventists' lives and morality, because they generally are. In fact, they have to be, otherwise they're not going to be, they don't have the seal of the Holy Spirit and they're going to go to hell. It's terrible. So what do we as believers do? Well, again, realize they might not know the foundation's core tenets, but let's stick to Jesus Christ. Stick to Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross, so they can see. For them, they need to accept that Jesus did all the work necessary and they just need to rest in His finished work. And that's where the power is anyway, right? In the person and work of Christ, not our persuasive words or how armed with the facts we are. We're not trying to win an argument. We're just trying to show them the good news of the gospel. We see them as souls that Christ died for, and hopefully we will love them as He does. But it may be also helpful to explain and emphasize what grace is and what it isn't. It is God's riches at Christ's expense. It is not investigative judgment. It is not Sabbath keeping. Because many Seventh-day Adventists are just like most false religion, a works-based belief system. So realize that they are blinded by this works-based religion and that their very identity may be tied enough in being a member of the remnant church. But you want to let them see that they can be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ and have a personal relationship with Him alone through faith. So, brothers and sisters, there are many SDAs that have the right language but don't know the meaning of the words they use. Many of them are probably close to salvation because in many ways, Seventh-day Adventism is close to Orthodox Christianity. But like I said at the onset, rat poison is made up of mostly good stuff, but it's that little bit of poison that'll kill you. So what they need to do is to be impressed with the person of Christ and his finished work. So help them see the good news of God's love and grace, and all of which is contained in the gospel. Point out the guarantee of eternal life when they are removed from the equation, when salvation is not dependent on them, but on God's faithfulness. Don't we have a pure and wonderful message to share? We have a God with a character of sovereignty and holiness, love and grace and truth. He wants to save anyone who will stop trusting in themselves and the false religions of man and instead trust the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. So all glory and praise to him. Let's pray. Father, we are so impressed by your truth and how pure and right it is and how logical and how it all ties together and gels in a way that only you could have known, only you could have designed. Thank you that you did all of the work necessary for us to be saved and that we don't have to worry about coming into judgment, for we have passed from death to life, like your Son told us. And if there are any watching after the fact, I just pray that they would, their hearts would be pricked. They would see that what they're trusting is a hope-so, works-based religion that will never save them. And that the remedy, the answer, is to rest. Rest. Have that 24/7 Sabbath rest in your Son and his finished work. He alone is worthy of our trust, and you alone are worthy of our praise and the glory. So we do so and thank you so much in Jesus' name. Amen.